Well, somehow, it's already August. If you didn't realize, surprise, August 2nd, actually. which here at Symphony means that it's time to start gearing up for a new ministry year. The Young Adult Family Group Servants and Helpers got together yesterday and Friday for our annual Servants and Helpers Retreat to prepare for family groups. And I'm probably at least a little bit biased, but I thought it was great. I had less time. Yeah, at least a couple people did. All right, it's good. And then, yeah, we're preparing for the coming year of ministry. And then in about a month or so, the college leaders are going to do something similar and prepare for this new year of ministry, and specifically prepare for all the different people that will be streaming into the city, new college students, grad students, working professionals, you know, all the different people that will be here in Boston and hopefully hear about our church, visit our church, or if not our church, hopefully get connected to a spiritual community elsewhere. But, you know, with all of this in mind, knowing that this is a season that is soon to come, for the next few Sundays, we want to take some time to prepare for the coming season. And as the saying goes, we want to get our house in order. And that phrase is actually the basis for the and the title of this new sermon series. We're calling Our House, Our House. And in this series, we want to examine what it means to take responsibility and ownership for this local church body. Or if you're visiting, you're checking out churches, you know, you've moved here, you want to try to find a home, even if it's not this church, you know, talk about what it looks like to take responsibility for a local church body, period. All right, so we're going to talk about that throughout this series. And to start things off, we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So if you have a Bible on you, you can open that up to Ephesians 2. Or if you don't have one, or you just prefer reading off the screen, I'll have it up there as well. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Let me read this for us. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Spirit of God, we, more than anything else, Lord, as we go deeper into your word right now, we want to meet with you. We want to encounter your presence. We want to hear your voice, God. We believe that you do speak, that this word that we're reading from and studying, going deep into, is not just an ancient text for purely for a different time that we try to glean information from. But Lord, we believe that you speak because your word is alive and active, Lord. And so speak to us today. And on our ends, Lord, may our hearts, our minds, our whole being, may we be open to you, to what you have to say, and then to respond to your word today, God. So be with us. We're so grateful to be able to gather, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together. We give this time to you, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, the passage I just read comes near the end of a longer teaching from the Apostle Paul, who is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. Just to give a little bit of background, in chapter 2, the very beginning of it, Paul starts by reminding us that we were once dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. All right, and then Paul caps off this amazing few verses. There's so much you could say about just those verses, right? But he caps off this portion with that well-known verse, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Again, so much more that could be said there, but this is a little bit of background. And from there, Paul transitions to talking about one of the results of our grace-filled salvation, which is that we, meaning all who have been saved, all who have put their trust in Jesus, received his grace and have been saved, are now a new creation in Christ. Specifically, he states in verse 12 that the Gentiles, who are people of non-Jewish descent, were once people who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were once this, but now, in Christ, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And not only that, actually, Paul continues on and says later on that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down so that, and this is the key part here, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. If you kind of sum that up, basically what you get is that there's no longer distinction between Jew and Gentile. But now, all believers, anybody who puts their trust in Jesus is part of this new creation or this one new man or new humanity. I want to take a moment to focus on that word new there. In biblical Greek, this is the word kainos. Everybody say that with me. Kainos. Everybody did not say it with me just now. That's okay. Kainos. It means new. And more specifically, it means a whole new type or category. So for example, if you were to go from an iPhone 16 to an iPhone 17, you'd say that you got a new phone, right? But if you were someone who wanted to use, you know, biblical Greek for whatever reason in everyday conversation, you would not use the word kainos here. You would not say, I got a kainos phone. Why? Just look, right? You can barely tell the difference. Apple kind of seems to have lost their creative touch. They seem to kind of put out a similar phone year to year. Minor upgrades, a little bit faster, sharper screen, stuff like that. But basically the same, right? I mean, can you tell the difference? Maybe if you study it, but like on first glance, not really, right? New, but not really that new. However, if you went from an original Nokia 3310 to an iPhone 17, well, then you could say you got a kainos phone. Because here, you didn't just upgrade your phone, you essentially got a whole new type of device here, a whole new different type of phone. You went from a world of physical buttons to a touchscreen, a black and white display to one of vivid colors, a device that you use basically only to make phone calls and play Snake if you get bored. Some of you guys don't know, right? But two, having a phone that basically opens you up to the whole world. It's not necessarily a good thing, by the way, to, you know, have everything in your pocket all the time. But that's what happens, right? You go from this to the iPhone 17, well, a whole new world has been opened up to you. In this situation, you didn't just get a new device, you got a completely new type of device, where it barely makes sense to say that these are both cell phones. Now, when Paul says that one new humanity has been created in place of the two, he's describing the community of believers. So he's describing the church and saying that a completely new thing has been formed. Though we may have once been defined by things like our race or ethnicity, what part of the city or country we're from, how we vote, or what school or career we're in Jesus, we've been made new, brand new. We've been given a brand new identity. It's not even similar to what came before. This is a brand new thing. And you know, all those other identifiers I just mentioned, they still exist. They still matter to a degree. But as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So he's saying we have a brand new identity, and with it, a new and different way of living in this world. Right, that is who you are. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a new identity. Now, what is this identity? Well, that finally brings us to the main passage for today. In verse 19, Paul starts by saying, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's basically his summary of what I've just described. You know, another way of saying you're no longer separated from God. And then he jumps into explaining our identity, our new identity, by giving three metaphors. The first is that you are fellow citizens with the saints. As followers of Jesus, we are citizens of what? Well, as we see in Colossians 1, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. It says, he, meaning God, the king, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. All right, so that's the first thing, that we are citizens of God's kingdom. And then Paul continues, and the next metaphor he shows us is that we are members of the household of God, or to put it another way, we are part of God's family. And then third, you see verse 22. Paul says that we are a dwelling place, or you could also say a house for God. In Greek, the root word for dwelling place is oikos, which some of you might know as that yogurt brand. Don't know what yogurt and house have to do with each other, but I'm sure they have a reason for it. But anyway, oikos means house. And so basically we could say we are a house for God, or more accurately, we are being built into. We are becoming a house or a dwelling place for God by or in the Spirit. So again, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's family. And then we are a dwelling place or a house for God. That is Paul's way of describing who we are as a new creation. But what does he actually mean by this? Right? What in the world is he trying to tell us with these metaphors? I'm going to unpack each one in just a little bit more detail in a bit. There's so much that could be said about each one here, but I'll do my best to hit the main points. But before I do that, let me give you the big picture here. I mean, you look at these and it might be tempting to think, you know, these are three completely different ideas or pictures, but actually each metaphor points to one main idea. They're all very much related. And this main idea is that each follower of Jesus is one part of a bigger and greater whole and meant to actively contribute to it. You see, we are not individuals who have been saved and then now have the freedom to live this saved life on our own how we want to. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have received that grace and put your trust in him, then you are a part of a bigger and greater whole, and you are meant to contribute to it. If I were to simplify that down to a shorter, maybe hopefully catchier sentence or phrase, it would be that we are built together to build up together. We are built together to build up together. See, Paul says that you are citizens of the kingdom of God with the saints. What's a citizen? Well, a citizen is a member of a nation or a kingdom. And of course, that membership comes with certain rights and privileges and benefits. But what are they meant to be used for? Think about that famous line from President John F. Kennedy. He asks, I don't have a slide for it, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. The point here is that a good citizen fulfills his or her duties and responsibilities, not just for himself, but to build up the nation, knowing that I am one part of a greater whole. Right? And we see a very similar idea, the same idea, in the next metaphor, being members of the household of God, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Now, this is a metaphor that I think a lot of us might think we understand more than we actually do. I say that because our modern-day understanding and experience of family is actually vastly different from what family life was like in New Testament times. Let's think about like parent-children relationship, or even just, you know, you don't have to be a parent, but like how you might view young children. In our day and age, people tend to treat and raise their children in a way that almost makes them the center of the universe. And I feel like I can say that because I have two young kids, you know, I'm guilty of it, right? I've done this. I probably still do this to some degree. But, you know, we look at kids, and you don't even have to be a parent to do this. Like, you look at young children, little toddlers running around, and what do? We dote on them. We pamper them. We treat them as these precious beings. You're like, oh, so cute, right? As if they could do no wrong. Not true, by the way, but that's what we think, right? We're like, oh, so precious. Like, we just cherish them, delight in them. We just want to hug them, you know, stuff like that, right? And because of this, at least in part because of that, when we think about our identity as sons and daughters of God, being his children, the sentiment is often something like this. We often think, wow, like, how amazing is this that I, a sinner, get to be called God's precious child. You know, I feel so loved, so cherished that God has chosen me. What a great privilege and joy and honor for me. And you know, all of that is true, right? We are deeply loved and cherished and warmly welcomed by our Heavenly Father into his family. And man, I pray that if you don't know this just yet, or you just kind of struggle with knowing that God loves you, then I pray that you will come to know and receive this truth and daily live in the endless love of our Heavenly Father, because that's going to change your life. Like, if you really come to know it, that is going to change your life, because all that is true. But here's the problem. If your understanding of what it means to be a son or a daughter of God stops there, you know, God loves me, he delights in me, he cherishes me, well, then your understanding of what it means to be part of his household doesn't fully align with what Jesus, Paul, and other writers of Scripture meant when they said that we are members of God's family, mainly because this view that we might have is highly self-centered and individualistic. Joseph Hellerman, in his great book, When the Church Was a Family, Servants and Helpers, you're going to be tired of me referencing this over this next year, but it's a great book. He puts it like this. He writes, "The New Testament picture of the church as a family flies in the face of our individualistic cultural orientation. God's intention is not to become the feel-good father of a myriad of isolated individuals who appropriate the Christian faith as yet another avenue toward personal enlightenment. What we find in the Bible, rather, is a God who seems at least as concerned with his group, me in relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, or AKA the church, as he is with the individual, me in relationship with God." In the book, which again I really recommend, Hellerman goes on to explain that people in New Testament times lived in what's called a strong group society. And in a strong group society, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a group, and not just part of it, but responsible to the group for his actions, destiny, career, development, and just life in general. In other words, Hellerman summarizes it like this: for people in the world of the New Testament, the welfare of the groups to which they belonged took priority over their own individual happiness and relational satisfaction. So you carry these ideas into our identity as members of the household of God, then, well, yes, again, you are lovingly welcomed. You are cherished. God delights in you. You receive tremendous privileges by being part of God's family. And at the same time, being part of God's family isn't just about that. It's not just about receiving his love and God, you know, secure relationship with him. It's also about being in relationship with the other members of God's family, living for God and for your spiritual brothers and sisters. It's about belonging to God and belonging to the beautiful collection of people who are coming from all sorts of backgrounds and personalities and gifts, and then coming together to live for God and live for each other, even at the cost of personal freedoms and satisfaction. That's what Paul means when he says that we are members of the household of God, being truly devoted to one another, knowing that you're not just your own, but you are part of this bigger thing. Right? So again, we are built together to build up together. And then finally, the third metaphor here, dwelling place. We are a dwelling place for God. Now, when it says that in verse 22, that you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, some of you might have already picked up on this, but that "you" is in the plural form, which means Paul isn't saying that each individual Christian is a dwelling place for God. I mean, we are, the Spirit of God does dwell within us, but Paul here is talking about this collectively. So in that sense, a more accurate metaphor for us on an individual level is that we are each a building block. Each follower of Jesus is a brick in a house, or to use more temple-accurate language, each follower of Jesus is a stone among many, collectively making up the various walls and structures of the dwelling place of God. And the Apostle Peter actually uses the same language in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes that we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You know, I know I went through these metaphors pretty quickly, but hopefully you do get the point. Those who have been saved by grace through faith have been given a brand new identity. We have been built or established together on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the truth and the power of the gospel, with Christ as the cornerstone, the bedrock of our lives, to build up the community of believers together. All right, that is who you are. If you're here and you're like, yes, I am a Christian, well, that's who you are then. This is not an option. There's no opt-in, opt-out kind of thing here. This is who you are. We have been built together to build up together. Now, of course, if you've been in the church long enough, this likely isn't a new concept or idea for you. You've probably heard this before, and you've heard it explained in all sorts of catchy phrases or taglines, you know, like We're made to belong, created for community, we over me. You know, you've heard the sermons, you've heard the invitations to be part of family. We literally announced, right? Like, join our college community, join a family group. We've heard this. It's not new information for most of us here. But brothers and sisters, I firmly believe, and especially as I just continue to walk with Jesus and grow in my relationship with him, I believe even more strongly that this is something that cannot be stated and reinforced enough. Because you see, you and I, simply by virtue of being here in the Boston area, living, working, studying in the United States, we live in what is objectively considered the most individualistic culture in the world. Sociologist Robert Bella, in his book, Habits of the Heart, found that American culture, more than any other culture in the world, elevates the interests of the individual over those of groups like family, community, and nation. Basically, we live the exact opposite way of how people in Jesus' day lived. And you know, a lot of us here, you know, may think you're the exception to this. You may think I'm, you know, pretty selfless. I live for community. And you may do a fairly good job with that. But because of how steeped we are in this as a culture, in this radical individualism, as people call it, because we're constantly swimming in this, hearing messages directly and indirectly tied to this, inevitably, in some way or form, we are all living in this way, or at least tempted to live in this way. Just think about how you live your life. Specifically, think about the various institutions or groups that you're a part of. Your employer, your school, your neighborhood, and yes, your church. How do you typically engage in these groups? Let's take work as a case study. My guess is that the average American views their employer primarily as a source of income to meet their material needs, and then after that, as a source of personal satisfaction, assuming you have the privilege of actually enjoying what you do. It's a transactional relationship. As a member of this company or this organization, whatever exactly it might be, you know that you're technically part of a larger group, but you don't really ever think about it that way, right? You just think about your work or, you know, my responsibilities. And then related to that, you might work really hard, but it's not because of your loyalty to the group. It's not because you're like, I really want to see this company, this organization thrive. But no, it's because you want to reap as much as you can from this position, from this company. Take it as far as you can take it before then jumping ship to a better opportunity somewhere else sometime in the future. When it comes to work, most of us put our preferences and our desires at the center, not the needs of your company. Now, to be very fair, your company, especially if you work for like a large one, probably also sees you in the same way just from the other side, right? Like, they probably look at you just as like an asset or a commodity, and, you know, they're probably not going to really be too sad if they let you go. And no matter what they say, they probably don't actually see you like family. So, you know, I'm not saying you have to view your workplace as a family. In fact, maybe healthy not to. But think about how we do this in other areas of life. How many of us are guilty of carrying the same approach into our church? There are many who call themselves Christians who don't see themselves as integral parts of a community. You know, at some point in their life, they heard the gospel, came to faith, you know, put their trust in Jesus, were saved, praise God. Then after that, just kind of did their own thing. Apart from any meaningful relationship, under no sort of authority or accountability, living by the mantras of our day, like you do you, or follow your heart, but just with a sprinkle of Jesus on top. When they do engage with the church, it's just as a resource, a place where I can get the spiritual, emotional, social, and moral enrichment and nourishment that I feel that I need in order to better myself, whatever that might mean. Instead of seeing the church as a living, breathing community to which I belong and I'm responsible for. Time and energy and even resources might be given to the church, but with a transactional heart, putting something in so that I can get something out. And if you're really honest with yourself, some of you may be here today for that same reason, to get something out of this service, whether that's more knowledge, the feeling of being closer to God, to make social connections, or to get the lifting off of feelings of guilt and shame. You know, if that is you, I want to say I'm so glad that you are here. And I say this not to shame you or to drive you away. I'm so glad that you are here with us. But I just also want you to know that there is no such thing as a lone wolf or lone ranger Christian. That is a contradictory term. As we saw in each of those metaphors that Paul gave, we were made to be in community. That's part of your identity. Again, if you are a believer, that is who you are. Anyone who willfully lives apart from this is actively going against how they were created and no longer fulfilling any sort of meaningful purpose. I know this might be hard to understand, again, because of how individualistic our society is, but someone who lives completely by himself or herself is only a citizen by name, right? You're not really contributing to society. Someone who cuts off his or her family may, you know, you're still technically related, right? By blood, this is still technically your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister. You're not really family. And the building block that's pulled out from a structure, which obviously affects the structure too, right? But a building block that's taken out, plopped down somewhere, is just a lump in the field. It's not much of anything, not really good for anything. It's only when it's part of the entire structure, when it's that piece among many coming together, forming this thing, that is it beautiful and able to serve a purpose. We are not, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And in the same vein, there's also no such thing as a consumer Christian. When you really think about it, that phrase is an oxymoron. You know, Christians, of course, can and should receive, but everything from the life and teachings of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our Master, our Teacher, shows us that we exist to build up by giving generously and sacrificially for the sake of others. Jesus describes it himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many parts of Scripture can be confusing, can be difficult to understand. I totally get it. I agree. But this is not one of them. Our Lord and Savior lived this way. And if we call him Lord, well, then we are meant to as well. Brothers and sisters, fellow citizens of God's kingdom, building blocks of his temple, let's actively live out our faith. And by not just being a better person, but by committing ourselves to one another, devoting ourselves to one another, knowing that we don't live just for ourselves, but also for one another. And let's also use all that we have to build up the church. And you know, in practice, it's not going to look the same for everyone. We're going to get a lot more into serving later on in this series, so I won't go too much into that. But the one thing I want to point out is it's not going to look the same for everybody. Some of us are in a stage or season of life where we have the capacity, the ability to devote lots of time or energy towards serving the church, while others of us are in a stage or season or situation where we can't, at least not in the way we used to or might want to, and that's okay, right? In the end, the point isn't how many ways can I serve or how many hours can I devote. No, it's, is my life, as in my gifts, my time, my resources, all that I have, is my life being devoted to God, being used by him in the way that he is calling me to do so in this stage or season of life? Or am I giving myself to him and open to being used by him in the way he wants me to live and operate? Are you catching that? When it comes to building up together, it's not about me using what I feel I have to offer and the way I want to do and use it. You know, that when we get into that mindset, then even serving can become self-centered. You know, even with this, it's really about submitting to God's will, God's timing, God's way. Which leads to my final point for today. In verses 21 and 22 of our passage, you see that Paul says that we are being joined together and being built together into the dwelling place for God. It's written in the passive form. You see, God has formed us to be building blocks. We exist to be with one another, to belong to one another, to be responsible for one another, and then from there to build up the church together. But God is ultimately the one who builds. He is the architect and also the master builder. We build and we contribute and we work hard in the process, but not according to our plan to create our version of what we think is best, but in submission to and with the power of God. Because then and only then will this house be built to last. This is the idea behind Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. This is a set of verses that I feel like God regularly brings me back to, just because I have a hard time with this. You know, my ambitions, my desires, I just try to go for it, but you know, the Lord just graciously reminds me of these words from Psalm 127. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is not saying that we can't work hard or we shouldn't work hard. It's not saying that we just sit around and do nothing. No, we have an active part. As members of this body, we have an active part to play. But in the end, without God, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to get to the place where it's meant to be. Brothers and sisters, God has formed us to be one part of a greater whole, to be builders, not consumers, within that community, and to do all of that under his guidance, by his power, or you know, by his spirit, as Paul says at the end of verse 22. Let's live that way. Right? Let's live as he created us, because then and only then will we get to witness the beauty of community as God intended, where we truly love one another and belong to one another, care for one another, are responsible and accountable to one another. And also then and only then will we see the beauty of God's work on display. We'll experience the fullness of life because we are living in accord with his will for us, how he has created us. Church, we've been built together to build together. And let's live this way, amen? And let's bow our heads together in prayer.